Yeah, good morning, everybody. I'm Andy. Good morning as well to those, if we have any, online. Good to have you with us as well. Just get rid of a bit of that. Here we go. You might be feeling you're quizzed out already this morning, but I'm afraid I have another few questions for you. Let's see if you know your gardens any better than you know your birds. Is anyone here a garden type of person? Okay, go on, Sean. Let's give us... I wonder if you can recognise a few famous gardens. Oh, that was the first one. It came up, then it disappeared. Kew, very good. You saw it briefly. It's going to come back, I think. Yeah, that is Kew Gardens. How about this next one? Good guess, not quite. Not quite as far west as that. A bit nearer into town. It's Royal, though. Kensington Gardens, very good. Well done. That's Kensington Gardens. Next one. Versailles, very good. You were very quick there. I wasn't sure anyone was going to get that, but okay. There we go. Oh, now we discussed something about Simon. And the last one, I think you'll know this one. It's Giverny, yeah. It's Monet's garden in Giverny. That's right. You might recognise the painting if you don't recognise the garden. It'd be nice if that was Victoria Park, wouldn't it? Okay, and what about this last one? Well done, well done. Someone's been anticipating what the sermon's on today. That is the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives. Now, Gethsemane means olive press. At the time of Jesus, it was probably less of a garden and more of a private olive grove where the farmer pressed his olives. This is more recent, so there are actually still olive trees there today. The point is that all these places are real. This is the Garden of Gethsemane on the Mount of Olives today. If you go on Google Maps, there you go. If you go on Google Maps, you'll see it's about a 16-minute walk from the Temple Mount in central Jerusalem, down through the Kidron Valley, up the other side to the Mount of Olives. The events that we're going to be reading about this morning are real. They are real events in real time, in real places. So please don't dismiss what we're reading, what we're looking at today, as a fiction or a fable, or get so familiar with it that you lose the reality of what it's all about. Not everyone, I know, likes history books, but today the part of the Bible we're reading is our history book. The man who wrote it was there, in person, at the time. He saw it, he experienced it, and he wrote it down so that we might know what happened. Okay, so we're going to read it now. Our series, which we started last week, will take us, and the series is going to take us up to Easter. We're looking at John's accounts of Jesus' journey to the cross and onto the empty tomb. Today, we're in John 18. So if you can find a Bible from the pouches behind you, turn up John 18. It's on page 1025. Of the Bibles. Becca's going to read it to us. It's John 18, reading from verse 1. Thanks.
When he had finished praying, Jesus left with his disciples and crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side there was a garden, and he and his disciples went into it. Now Judas, who betrayed him, knew the place, because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden, guiding a detachment of soldiers and some officials from the chief priests and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said, and Judas the traitor was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Again he asked them, "Who is it you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." Then Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me?" Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They bound him and brought him first to Annas, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest that year. Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people.
Brilliant. Thanks, Becca.
Don't trip over on your way.
Okay, please do keep that open as we go through. For many of you, this is probably a very familiar story, not least because all the gospel writers describe this scene, each with a slightly different focus. John's focus is very much on the person and the work of Jesus. Now, here is what we're going to see this morning, and I have a few props to help us reminder. First, we are going to see that Jesus is in control throughout. Next, we're going to see that Jesus repeats a bold claim. Someone might have helped me with this one, if you know my wife. Then we're going to see that in a situation of danger, Jesus cares for his followers. He protects them. And then last, most importantly, we're going to see that Jesus commits incredibly and sacrificially to drink the cup that his Father gives him. Now, we'll get on to exactly what that means further on. Okay, so control, claim, care, and cup. That's where we're heading this morning. So let's start by noting who is in control. Now, imagine you're on a mountainside in the dark, and there's a group of soldiers and religious officials coming with torches, lanterns, and weapons down the other side of the valley and up to this side to find you. It might only be a 60-minute walk, but you can clearly see them coming, and you know in good time exactly what they're coming for. The point is that Jesus could have fled. Leaving aside all the miraculous things that he could have done, if this wasn't the time he had appointed for this to happen, there was plenty of time to get away. He could have avoided it, just as he'd done many times before. But he doesn't. He lets it happen. More than that, he actually steps forward into it. Did you see how it was recorded that Jesus went out to them? He initiates the encounter. He doesn't shy away from it. He's not evasive in any sense. He steps out to them. And just in case you're still not sure, John makes it quite clear in his little kind of narrator's note that Jesus knew all that was going to happen. So Jesus is in control. From the outside, it might look at this moment that Judas, his betrayer, the religious leaders, and even the Romans are taking control. But John wants to make it quite clear that Jesus knows just what's going to happen, and he is stepping willingly into it. Whatever else it looks like, Jesus is still in control. And then we get the claim. Now, unless you know a bit about how God revealed himself in the Old Testament, this one might have passed you by. When God reveals himself to Moses, he gives himself the name I Am. Hence the I Am. It's been translated many different ways. We can sometimes say Yahweh, Jehovah, or in our Bibles, it's simply translated the Lord, with the Lord being capitalized. But this is the personal, unique name of God. And it comes throughout the Bible, particularly in the Old Testament. So when Jesus responds in verse 5, I am, and then repeats it in verse 8, he is making a bold, bold claim. Jesus is assigning to himself the personal name of God. Very simply, it's a divine claim. He's saying he's God. Now, that might not be obvious to us, but it would have been very obvious to any Jew at the time. And we see that in their response as they draw back and fall to the ground. Obviously, they could have dismissed him as a fool or as a madman, but they don't. And that's probably because they've seen him work for the last 3 years, doing incredible miracles time and time again. They know what he's done, they've seen his power. Now, it might beg the question why they still go on to arrest him. But I think that's probably more to do with their doubt and their fear. They know he's special. They know there's power in him. But they don't trust it. Perhaps more significantly, they fear its implications for themselves. At the end of the day, they put their own worldly position and prosperity first. So maybe that's why they repeatedly give Jesus an earthly address. Jesus of Nazareth, they say again and again. But Jesus asserts for himself a heavenly home. It's a bold and powerful claim. But then despite the claim, and despite their repressed awe of him, they still carry on to arrest him. And here we see the care of Jesus. In John 13, we read that having loved his own, he, that's Jesus, loved them till the end. And here we see Jesus' protective heart beating right to the end for his followers. Even here in the garden, which is where the other gospel writers really focus on his own struggles and torment with what's about to happen. Jesus doesn't want any of his disciples harmed. But he also doesn't want them to harm others. Peter's clumsy wielding of a sword is brave, but it's almost comical in the face of a detachment of Roman soldiers and all the religious officials with their weapons. It's worth noting, just in passing, how John names the servant who loses an ear. The name really doesn't matter to us, but these little details in John's account really do support this as a reliable historical record. Jesus' point to Peter is that his kingdom is not built through force, and it never will be. Now, just think for a moment about other kingdoms and powers and empires that you know. In contrast to almost all other empires and kingdoms, political or religious, Jesus' kingdom does not grow through the suppression of others or the coercion of others to follow. It grows through truth and love and the transformation of lives by the merciful power of God. John then links Jesus' protective care of his followers here in the garden to something much, much bigger. When Jesus had said earlier that he would not lose any that the Father gave him, he was pointing to an eternal safety, not just an earthly one. Jesus was promising that those who follow him would be safe forever. So there's a great parallel in that just as Jesus draws the attention of the soldiers and the officials onto himself, away from his disciples, so that they can run off and be free, so in the eternal scheme of things, Jesus draws the punishment of evil onto himself to let his followers go free. Which brings us very neatly from the care of Jesus to the cup that he must drink. So what is this cup? Maybe don't focus on that cup too much. Well, in the Bible, there are generally two references to God's cup. On some occasions, we see a cup of God's blessing. But in others, such as in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and in Psalm 75, there is the cup of God's wrath or anger. Here, it's pretty clear that we're talking about the cup of God's wrath. God is angry at humanity's sin. Everything done, said, thought, and felt that isn't pure and holy and righteous. Everything in our hearts that puts us first before God. It's a lot. And this isn't an abstract thing. This is your sin and my sin. The cup contains the full measure of God's righteous anger. Not just a part of it. It's a big, big cup. So the picture is that Jesus must drink this cup, right down to the dregs, until he can truly declare, "It is finished." Only then is God's righteous anger appeased, and only then is justice done. John very helpfully gives us another link. He remembers that Caiaphas had advised that it would be good if one man died for the people. Now, Caiaphas, when he said that, was being politically shrewd. He was thinking that if Jesus died, it would appease the Romans and take some of the heat off the Jews. But John references it with a far greater meaning. Jesus' death is for the people, but as our substitute, taking all the anger and punishment of God for our sin. Jesus goes willingly, obediently to the cross to die in our place, to give us life. So this is how Jesus protects us and ensures that none of his followers are lost. This is how the Good Shepherd becomes the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. Now, we're the Good Shepherd mission, so I thought for a moment we might just reflect on what a Good Shepherd actually is. Now, I wonder, this might take a bit of imagination, but I wonder if you might go with me on a little imaginative adventure. I'd like you to imagine, just for a moment, that you're a sheep. I know that's quite hard in Tower Hamlets, but picture yourself on a nice green hillside in the Cotswolds or Wales or somewhere where they have sheep. And now picture your shepherd or your shepherdess, and they're lovely. They lead you to the freshest grass. They trim your wool in the summer to keep you cool. And now and again, they dunk you to keep the bugs off. They're always there for you and always looking out for you. Predators, or maybe just cars driving too fast down the country lanes, are never far away. But if it looks like I might wander somewhere dangerous, my shepherd will build a nice dry stone wall to keep me safe. My shepherd loves me, and I love them. Oh. Are you still with me on the adventure? But now the day comes. I'm in the van, heading off to the place from where no sheep ever returns. I don't know what the place is, but no sheep has ever come back from there. I'm in line with the other sheep, about to go in. And what happens then? Well, it's incredible. My shepherd himself steps in and takes my place. One moment I was destined for the chiller cabinets of Tesco's, and the next I'm free on the hillside forever. Now, when you put it like that, it is utterly bizarre. It is utterly bizarre, isn't it? I don't know if you're a fan of Clarkson's Farm. Could you imagine Jeremy Clarkson stepping in for one of his sheep? Some people might not think that a bad idea. What human would sacrifice himself for his sheep? But equally, what God would sacrifice himself for humans? What God would sacrifice himself for humans? It is scandalous. This is what Muslims really balk at, the idea that Allah could take our place in death, in judgment. The cross of Christ is truly scandalous. It's utterly outrageous. And yet it's truth. Its marvelous, mind-bending truth is demonstrated 3 days later in the empty tomb. This is the journey we're on over the next few weeks. So how do you respond to a passage like this today? To the control of Jesus, the divine claim of Jesus, the care of Jesus for his followers, and his drinking the cup of God's wrath in our place. Often we read the Bible and we hear a challenge and we think, oh, I need to do a bit more of this or that. I don't think today's passage is looking for that kind of response. I think today's passage is truth. It's truth which reminds us who Jesus is and his incredible, incredible willing sacrifice on the cross in our place to bring us to eternal life. I think there is only one response to that, and that's to fall in praise, worship, and thanksgiving before him. That's the response to the Good Shepherd who dies in our place, to Jesus, the Lamb of God, our Saviour. Amen.